Mark chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 45 to the end of the chapter. And then after that, we'll have a word of prayer. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, and walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship. And the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into the villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so good to us. We thank you for the opportunity to come on a Sunday and to remember our precious Savior. We thank you for the opportunity to come together as Christians and to encourage and strengthen one another in our walk with you. We thank you, O Father, that we live in this country where we can come and freely practice our religion, Lord, without fear of persecution, without being disrupted or told we are not allowed. Father, we thank you that we have such great opportunity. Lord, we pray that you would use your word both today in our hearts, but also, Lord, through the week as we give your word to others, and as we dig into your word to be fed ourselves. Lord, we ask that your name would be praised through this service. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We have here Mark chapter 6. We have the description of this event, Jesus walking on water. Of all of the events that someone might know about Jesus, there's a few that come to the top of the list. You know, if you just ask someone on the street, oh, you know about Jesus? Oh, yeah, did he die on a cross? Oh, yeah, did he healed some people, he walked on water, he fed 5,000. They might know some of these miracles. Of course, as we have mentioned in the past few weeks, they often will call them stories. And we also fall into that trap, describing it as the story of Jesus walking on water instead of the event of Jesus walking on water, or that historical time when Jesus walked on water. We have here this miraculous event. Jesus walked on water. We take for granted sometimes that these things are in the Word of God. It might seem that we are claiming things that are too hard to be believed. They are beyond our ability to say that's true. If I were to tell you that there was a magician today who was doing a particular miracle, or they were doing their magician's tricks and they walked on water, all of us would immediately say they definitely used some means. It's probably not demons helping them do it. They probably planned something ahead of time. They probably have teams of people making this to happen. But with Jesus, we have something that is unfakeable. We have something that is beyond our understanding. It is something that no one could do except him. Throughout this time, we have seen Jesus feeding the 5,000. They were by the side of the Sea of Galilee. They were somewhere on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. They were there. It was in the area near where Jesus' hometown was. They were there on the shore, and now they were sailing up towards this place called Bethsaida, which is on the northeastern side. So pretty much straight across the Sea of Galilee. It was not an easy trip. If they had tried walking, it would have taken a long time because you would have to go all the way around the sea, and you would have had to cross several tributaries where the water came into the Sea of Galilee. It would have been difficult to make that crossing without a boat. I do wonder sometimes about the disciples. They sometimes bring their questions like, Jesus, why are you doing this? And other times they seem curiously uncurious. Here they left Jesus on the side of the shore to disperse the crowds, but they didn't leave him with a boat. And they didn't leave him with the means to follow them. So I'm not sure what they were expecting Jesus to do. But regardless, they were not expecting him to catch up with them very quickly. Here, Jesus has a purpose. In verse 45 and 46, we find his purpose in delay. He sent his disciples away. I'm sure they probably thought in their minds, this will be our opportunity to get that rest. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, they had gone out. And then after that, Jesus said, let's go apart so you can have some rest. And they got thronged with people. And then he tried again, and they got thronged with people. And they had to feed the 5,000. And so it was kind of a continuing thing. They weren't getting any rest. So Jesus sends them off by them off on this ship to go before him. And he is sending away the people. And they probably thought they were going to have a rest. They were wrong. Instead, they were going to have a long, hard night of rowing. This is also directly after the feeding of the 5,000, the very same day. And so it was coming towards evening. It was that time period when, you know, it's starting to get dark and it's hard to see things and it's difficult to, see through the distance because the glare just gets you right. And one direction it's all shade and shadows, and the other way it's hard to see because the sun's in your eyes. It's that time period right when it's getting to dark. And that's when he sent them off, and they are beginning their trip. Jesus, though, does not do what we would expect. He doesn't immediately hop on the nearest camel or horse or I don't know what other kind of transport they might have used, barge, and immediately chase after the disciples. Nor does he go to a village where he might find a house to stay in for the night. Instead, we find him doing something that Jesus does often in verse 46. It says, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. That word mountain means a high place. It means a place that was elevated. It could have been just a cliffside near the seashore. We're not sure how big this mountain was. But he's departed into this mountain to pray. Jesus was often found on his knees praying. Christian, you might think, Jesus, why would he pray? He was God. He was God. Why does he need to pray? Well, Jesus got great comfort in prayer. We find that in several of the examples of prayer that he gives us, like when he was praying in Gethsemane the night before his death, how he prayed before God and it was to his comfort. He brought his requests before God so that his will would be in line with God's will. And Christian, this is the same for you and I. We have salvation, We have a place of standing with our Savior, yet we need to have our will in line with God day by day. We need to know that this is what God wants me to be doing now. Not something else which is also a good thing, but doing what God wants me to do today. And Jesus also was there, lining his will up with God's, keeping in step. Again, this is not because Jesus was out of step, but it was that fellowship that keeps us in step. You may have someone that you are close to, maybe a friend, that you grew up knowing, and you went to school together, and you did things with, and you could finish each other's sentences because you were that close of friends. And then, after a few years and you haven't talked very much, there is separation between you. All it takes, though, is a quick phone call, and again, you're back on the same page. You're again reconnected. Jesus was in constant connection with his Father. And Christian, we should be constant in our connection with the Father. I'm not sure what lesson Jesus had for the disciples here, although I think part of it was so that they would trust him. And he knew that if he had sent them the task of going to their Father in prayer, they would have ended just like in the Garden of Gethsemane, all asleep, because their hearts were not yet moved and they were not yet ready for a whole night of prayer. But here Jesus is, and he's departed up into this mountain to pray. Jesus has been doing what he knew was best, not just for himself, but also for his disciples and for his ministry. We can do much in our own strength, but we cannot accomplish what God wants us to do without God. If he is not with us, we cannot stand. We cannot accomplish his will. So Jesus has departed into a mountain to pray, and then in verse 47, at evening time, the ship is in the middle of the sea, and he alone is on the land. And he sees them toiling in rowing. He sees them toiling. That word is a word for hard work. He sees them in the middle of the sea, and they are rowing as hard as they can, but they're not getting anywhere. The wind is blowing against them, and it is a fight just not to lose ground. The wind is coming against them. It's going the opposite way from them, and they are rowing as hard as they could. They made pretty good time. I'm not sure how long this was after, but it was at least a few hours, and they've made it to the middle, but now they're kind of stopped there. They're toiling on. And we find Jesus then does the unexpected, and he walks across the sea. We all know that the shortest distance between any two points is a straight line, and so Jesus picked his point at the other side, and he's like, that's where I want to go, and he just started walking. You and I could not do this. No one else could do this. Even those fake magicians who would attempt a walking on water trick don't try to go out across the middle of the sea. They don't do that. They do something close in at hand, or in a pool, or something that is fakeable. No, Jesus is walking across the sea, and it is several hours later from the evening which would be about 6 p.m. roughly, to about the fourth hour when he is passing the disciples. This is several hours of walking. One source I found had the fourth watch of the night being 3 a.m., which is pretty early in the morning, but that's a number of hours after 6 p.m. That's like 9 hours of walking. Jesus has been walking across the sea, and the disciples have been rowing for 9 hours. So you're getting the picture here. They're a little bit tired. They're a little bit exhausted. They have been putting in a good deal of effort. I want us to see Jesus has a lot of strength. I don't know if I would want to walk across the sea, not just because I can't walk on water, but also because 9 hours of walking is a lot of walking. I don't think I've done that in one block for a long time. that's a lot of walking. Jesus was walking on the water for about 9 hours, and he gets to about where they are in the ship. This is still somewhere in the middle of the water. This is not close to the shore. This isn't all, and they were just about there, and then here he comes walking, and he's been walking on the along the shore and somehow crossed two rivers, and he's, you know, catching up with them just as they're arriving at their destination. No, instead he's they're still in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes walking right past them. There's a few more interesting bits in here in verse 48. We have Jesus walking, but he's not coming to the ship and saying, okay, I'm tired now, it's been 9 hours of walking, I think I'm done, I'm going to hop in the ship and then it'll all be great, they can just row me to shore. No, he is about to pass them by. He is just walking along and they're looking out and he's coming past them. He is not angling in towards them. He's not trying to jump on the ship and have an easy time. He was just going to keep walking to his goal. This is an interesting thing because if it were any of us, we would have taken the easy way out and gone to the boat. But Jesus did not. He was walking to go right on past them. I want us to now see the disciples' reactions. We're actually going to have the reaction to their sight of him and then their reaction to the miracles that he has performed. And we're going to see that both of them are understandable but also very concerning. They're concerning because they reflect the kinds of attitudes we have when we hear of this miracle. They're the kinds of attitudes that we have when we are moved by unbelief. We find in verse 49 that they saw him and they supposed. This word means they thought in their mind or they concluded. They had a few reasons and they came to a conclusion about it. They supposed that it had been a spirit and cried out. Again, we need to put ourselves into their place and think of how this might have gone. Here's several of the disciples rowing. Maybe they're taking turns. And one of them catches a glimpse of something out the side of his eye that doesn't look quite right. And he's like, what's that? And the next disciple, he nudges them. And they look over and they're like, I don't know. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? And then one by one, they're like, it kind of looks like a person, but this is the middle of the Sea of Galilee. People don't walk on the Sea of Galilee. Where's the ship? You know, if there's a person, he should be in a ship. What's going on here? And so they came to the only humanly logical conclusion that this was a spirit. This word spirit is the word phantasma. That's the Greek. From that we get our word phantom or spirit. It's a word that describes, and this is the only occasion that this word is used. In the whole Bible, it's used in Mark and in Matthew's recalling of this particular event. It's the word for a ghost. That would probably be how we would interpret it in today's language. They thought they saw a ghost. They thought that the ghost of some poor sailor who's drowned is walking across the sea near us, and they cried out, as you would, ah! I see something, it looks like a ghost. And they're all, again, this is their conclusion. This is what they have reasoned is going on. And so they're all nudging each other, they're looking at it. I think they stopped rowing at this point. They're probably getting pushed back a little bit. They're looking at what's going on, and they're saying, this is not right. This is not natural. It's something to be afraid of. We find Jesus' first words to them are, "Fear not." And this is because they were afraid. Again, natural human response. When you see something that is so unusual, so unbelievable, and your only conclusion is that it is spirits or ghosts or a bump in the night, fear rises up. This is a natural human response. But here we find they were wrong in their reasoning. Little side note here, for Christians and non-Christians, don't trust your eyes and don't trust your reasoning. Your eyes will deceive you. Sometimes something will look like it's close and it's far away. Sometimes you think you saw something and you didn't at all. And sometimes when you're thinking, you get yourself all tied up in knots because you have concluded the wrong conclusion from the facts that you have observed. And so we should be careful about what we conclude and careful about what we think we have seen. The disciples here, they are afraid, and they cried out. And at that point, Jesus begins to interact with them. Remember, he was kind of walking on his way, just going past them. I think he probably was ahead of them before they saw him. Normally, you're not like, row, 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 and then let me look behind where I'm coming from. You want to see where you're going. But anyways, they would have seen him, and now he is responding. Up to this point, he hasn't been waving to catch their attention or anything like that. But now he cries out to them because they are troubled, and he talks to them, and he comes to them. Jesus sees when we are in trouble. And he wants to help us. And he immediately came to them. Notice that in verse 50 it says, he immediately talked to them, and then he went up unto them. This was not a long, drawn-out process. This was his first reaction, was, I want to help. I want to calm their fears. I want to help my disciples as they are worried and afraid. He came to them and he said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now, this is an interesting thing. At this point, we must assume that the disciples knew his voice. And Jesus also assumed that because he doesn't say, "Hey, it's Jesus, be of good cheer." Instead, he says, "It's I. Hey, it's just me, no worries, don't be afraid. It's just me." He expected them to recognize him. I think he might have even been a little bit, sorrowful. A little bit, maybe if it were us, annoyed that they had not recognized him first up. This is, although, as I've already mentioned, that their response was very human. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you see someone that you work with, and you work with them every day so you know their face, but then you see them out of context, like maybe at the supermarket, and you're like, takes you 2 seconds. You're like, "I think I know that. Oh, I know that person. What do you know?" And then their name comes to you. It's very human when something is out of place to not be able to recognize who or what it is. Here, the disciples had not recognized Jesus, but he expects them to. And so he then not only cries out and says, "Hey, don't worry, it's me. It's just me. Don't be afraid." But then he comes close and he takes away their wondering about who he was by coming closer. You may say, "Well, I don't know this Jesus fella," but if you draw close to him, you will see him more. And if you hear the testimonies of the disciples about who he is and what he did, you will know him more and more. This is a great encouragement. Jesus does not want to stay far away from us, but he wants to meet us in our point of trouble. He wants to still our fears. That was his primary objective here. Again, Jesus was not coming to the boat so that he could get into the boat because he was done with walking. Again, he was on his way to walk past. He came to the boat so that he could calm their fears. He could say, "Be not afraid," as much as he wanted, but as long as he stayed just out of clear sight with the wind blowing and the spray of the sea going up, they would have been afraid. They would have continued in their fear. But Jesus came close, and they knew that it was him. We find then that when he got into the ship, there's a second miracle. So the first miracle was him walking on the water. The second miracle is that he was is now here, that he gets into the ship and the wind ceases. We don't have stated for us him making a proclamation to the sea to stop, although that's not beyond measure, but it's still a miracle either way. Whether Jesus cried out, "Peace be still," or whether he just got into the ship and it all went silent and the wind stopped blowing, it is still a miracle. A wind that's been blowing for a number of hours all of a sudden stops at Jesus' command. This is a miracle. This is something that is beyond our ability to understand, and it was beyond the disciples' ability to understand. This brings us then to the disciples' second response. That is their response to the miraculous nature of what Jesus did. And this response is a response that is one we don't want to have. But too often we encounter, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others, it is a response of unbelief. Now that word doesn't occur here in verses 51 and 52, but that is the way to describe it. It is a heart of unbelief or disbelief. They didn't believe Jesus could have done this. They didn't understand how. In verse 51, they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. Just in case you didn't understand the first part about being amazed. Beyond measure, they didn't understand it. They wondered. It was beyond their ability to comprehend. They're looking at him and they're saying, "We know this guy. He knows us. He said to us, 'Don't be afraid,' but how can we not be afraid? He walked on water. The same water that we've been rowing in for hours, he walked on that and came right up to the boat. And then he got in the boat and stilled the sea. This is, again, beyond our ability. It's beyond our ability to understand. It is amazing." For some of us, we are a bit jaded, and when we see something outside of the ordinary, we just kind of, yeah, whatever. Something happened. I can't explain it, but yeah, someone else can explain it. There's definitely an explanation. And we don't have that sense of wonder. But when we see children and they are watching something new, something that to them is miraculous, like someone pulling a coin out from behind their ear, or someone performing a trick with cards that they can't follow and they don't know how it happened, and you can see their face, picture it in your mind, their face, their eyes are wide open and their mouth probably is like, "Whoa, how'd that happen?" And they're so affected by it. Even hours later, they're probably like, "Did you see when he pulled that coin out from my ear?" Because their mind can't comprehend how it could happen. And unlike us adults who are wiser and more mature, they assume that this has to be miraculous. Well, for the disciples, they were struck with that kind of wonderment. They were sitting there with their mouths open, their eyes wide open, not rowing. It's a good thing Jesus stopped the wind. They weren't rowing. They're sitting there like, "What do we even do? How do we process this? That someone can walk on water. That someone can still the wind and the waves with nothing but by their own authority. That's impossible." Well, they wondered and were sore amazed. But in verse 52, we have the other side of it. They didn't even consider the miracle of the loaves. And we're given the reason that they didn't consider the miracle of the loaves. And that's not the only miracle in this chapter. It's not the only miracle within the last few days that they have seen. They saw God use them to cast out demons and to heal people because of Jesus' authority. And then they saw Jesus feed 5,000 men in one sitting from a handful of fish and bread. And not just to feed everyone, but to have leftovers, extra. This they saw with their own eyes, and yet they did not consider where that miracle came from. They didn't consider that God had allowed Jesus to do that miracle. And so at the very least, this was God allowing these miracles to occur over and over and over again. And they definitely didn't consider the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, had the authority and power in Himself to perform all of these miracles. Their heart was hardened, as it says there in verse 52. Their heart was hardened. They had become jaded. They knew that no matter how miraculous something might seem, there's an explanation. And they weren't curious enough to figure it out or to wonder about how good God had been to them. And they quickly forgot all the benefits God had done for them. Again, this is a teaching moment for us. God does things for us every day that are miraculous. Whether He protects us in that extraordinary way, when someone's coming crazily down the road and is on the wrong side of the road and we manage not to go off the other edge on the gillies, you know, or whatever. Whatever the case may be, God can protect us. And when He does so, and at that moment we're like, wow, thank you, God. But how quickly we forget. Does it take us a few hours of rowing? Or a day after the feeding of the 5,000? Or a couple of days after we've seen God heal in a miraculous way before we have forgotten how good He is to us? It doesn't take long. We're just like the disciples. We don't consider how good God has been to us. Instead, our hearts get hardened. We begin to expect God to just continue to do miraculous things for us, and we are disappointed when we run into any hardship. Instead of being amazed and praising God continually for all His wonderful bounty towards us. They didn't consider the loaves. One other point here before we leave this verse, verse 52. We find that this was the miracle of the loaves. And if we were to go back only a few verses, we would have found this described as the feeding of 5,000 or loaves and fishes. Why is the loaves being mentioned here specifically? Well, remember, the 12 disciples, they're in this boat, and they're going across the sea. And they haven't had time to do anything with 12 baskets full of fragments of bread and fish. And doubtless, they haven't eaten all of it. 9 hours is a long time, but I don't know if after being full, even rowing for 9 hours, you could eat 12 baskets of food. Okay, this is a lot of food for them to have devoured. And so, in their midst, there are these baskets, probably in the bottom of the boat there, lined up, full of bread and fishes, although you might expect fishes on the sea, I don't know. Maybe. So it's mentioning the bread. The miraculous nature of the bread that is sitting there right next to each of these disciples, their 12 baskets full of bread are sitting there, silent testimony to the fact that God had performed a miracle just as miraculous, just out of the ordinary, just as unexpected and amazing as walking on water and stilling the sea only hours before. Even with that testimony silently yelling at them, their hearts were hardened and they had forgotten all that God had done. They had forgotten what He had done. They were amazed beyond measure because they considered not the miracle that God had done. Those of you who don't know Jesus as your Savior, you may look around you and you say, I could never be good enough. You may say, I could never follow God. I could never. Or maybe you think, my heart is so wicked, it would take a miracle. It would take a miracle. Or you think, it's so unbelievable, these things that are told of Jesus. It would take a miracle for me to believe it. Because it's too far out there. My heart is too hard. Well, let me encourage you that God wants to do a miracle. He wants to do a miracle in your heart. He wants to take you from death into life. He wants to take you from lost and make you found. He wants to restore to you a fellowship with the one who created you. He wants to bridge that gap that's unbridgeable for you. And He alone is able to do that miraculous action. He alone is able. And so I cannot change your heart. I can't twist your arm enough to make you believe. All I can do is say, the same Son of God, Jesus Christ, who fed 5,000, and the same Son of God who walked upon water is the same Son of God who can reach into your heart and give you faith. Like that man who cried out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He cried out, I don't have enough faith to trust you in that, but I trust you enough to call out to you. Help me. Call out to God. He will rescue you. Look into His Word and see the miracles, one after the other after the other, and say, if He could do that, He can also change me. He can also save me. And Christian, do not let your heart become hardened, saying, here's the things He did in the past. He rescued me when I was in danger. He prevented me from harm. He saved my soul and changed me inside out. Do not say, all those things happened in the past and then I don't expect God to continue in the future. No, God wants to continue to do miracles in your heart. He wants to give you victory over sin today and tomorrow and every day until He comes again. He wants you to have victory in proclaiming His message. Jesus gave us a task, O Christian. He gave us the task to go into all the world and preach the gospel. How are you doing? Has your heart become hardened towards what God can do? Or are you looking for Him to do that which is miraculous? And as soon as He does, are you ready to praise Him and not forget it, but to write it down and to put your name beside it and say, look, this is what God did. He did this for me here. And He did this answer to prayer here. And here we have our brother who was in hospital and God raised them back to health. Praise God. I won't let it slip. I won't forget because of how good our God is. Do not let your heart become hard. Mark has touched on this message before about the disciples being hard of heart, about the disciples being afraid. But I think in this particular event, we see a very human response that each one of us could echo. We've struggled. We've seen something. We've drawn the wrong conclusions. But when we come close to Jesus, He will perform a miracle in changing our very thoughts and understanding. That we cannot that we cannot even believe. It's so astounding. Our God is that good. Our God is that amazing. He is a miracle-working God. Let us now go to prayer, but I want each one of you to consider how it is that God wants you to prevent your heart from becoming hard. And if you don't know Him as Savior, take this opportunity to consider your relationship with God and come and talk with me after the service. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, thanking you for how you are a miracle-working God, thanking you that you are not stopped by the hardness of our hearts from performing miracles, from doing things that are extraordinary, above average, that are outside of the realm of possibility in the normal way of things. But you are able to do them. Lord, we ask that you would do that impossible work in hearts today, that we would each draw closer to you. And Lord, for those who do not know you as Savior, I beg that you would draw them unto yourself, for you have been high and lifted up. And Lord, we praise your name. Amen.